Dear God, we just thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you so much that it reveals your heart, God. Your heart for all the things that will guide us to, Lord, have a simpler, more fulfilled life. God, I just pray as we dive into chapter 19, Lord, that our focus would be on what your heart is for each of these topics, Lord, and that we would be able to see just truly how much you love us. We love you and praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. Chapter 19. So with Jesus wrapping up his earthly ministry in Galilee, he's heading down now south towards Jerusalem. Tensions are continuing to exacerbate between him and the religious leaders as we get closer and closer to the crucifixion. Previously, the Pharisees had tried to trap him with questions about the Sabbath. And now they turn to another controversial topic of the day, divorce. What a fun topic, right? Woo, so fun. All right, remember, we're focusing on God's heart, right? All right, let's take a look at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." I love this. Jesus doesn't answer their question by going to that Mosaic law. He answers it by pointing to God. He took a question that was designed to entrap him in their legalism, and instead, he pointed them to the heart of God. God's heart and intentions for marriage started at the very beginning of creation, and divorce was not part of the original design. But we know, like everything else, since sin entered into the world, everything strayed from the original design. Let's look at Genesis 2:18. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" And then if we skip down to 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" If you go through the entire creation story, which we don't have time to do today, after everything that God created, he says that it's good. Light shone in the darkness, it's good. The waters come bursting forth, it's good. Animals in the field, they're good. But in the second chapter of Genesis, we see God say that man being alone was not good. And that's the only thing in the creation account that God says about, the only thing he says that about, that it's not good. It doesn't mean that his creation was broken or wrong, but it means that in the original design, before the fall, he created man to have a helper and for the two to be one. Marriage is designed by God. No one else designed it or created it. And though many generations, including the current one, have tried to redefine it and broaden the definition of marriage, he is the only authority on it. Marriage is a divinely created union designed to bring honor and glory to God. He designed it between one man and one woman, and anything outside of that is not in line with God's will. A healthy, godly marriage brings him glory and honor and can be a testimony to others of his faithfulness and his goodness. Paul Tripp says that a marriage of love, unity, and understanding is not rooted in romance. It is rooted in worship. Everybody worships something. I'm not talking about the songs that we sing or that we just sang with Dan in our church services. I'm talking about the priorities in our life. What motivates us? What do we live for? When we look at how we spend our day, how we spend our money, how we connect with ourselves, that reveals what we're truly worshiping. And when I'm truly worshiping God, I can love Chris better. I can love my husband, and he can love me because he loves and worships Christ. Marriage and how we conduct ourselves in that is an act of worship. Are we worshiping God by how we're loving our husbands? 1 John 4:19 says that we love because he first loved us. In addition to the act of worship, Ephesians 5 shows us that marriage is an illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ is the ultimate example of what a godly husband and leader should be. And we, the church, are the bride. Christ loves his church. He selflessly shed his blood, covering us in his blood, and taking the wrath that we deserved. MacDonald said, Adam's bride was formed from one of his ribs, taken from his side as he slept. So from Christ's side, the bride was secured as he shed his life's blood in untold agony. Woman was not taken from Adam's head to dominate him, nor from his feet to be trodden down, but from under his arm to be protected, and from near his heart to be loved. And I love that visual that's painted. So many people want to say that biblical Christianity is stifling and oppressive to women. Women shout that they want to be liberated. But what they really mean is they want freedom from the rules that God laid out. But we have a very flawed view of marriage in our culture. We have some sort of a competition or record keeping, right? It's like I'm tallying up his rights, his wrongs. We're really good at that. But God designed marriage for women to be protected, to be cherished, and to be a helper for our husbands. That means that we're a team. We have a voice. Husbands and wife are different by design. A team doesn't have two coaches. They have a coach and an assistant coach. And a good coach will tell you that they cannot do their job effectively without their assistant coach. It's not one person dominating, it's two people acting in their unique roles, one leading the way, protecting the other, and following and helping our husbands to lead. And marriage is hard. And I would be a hypocrite if I stood up here and I acted like, oh, it's so easy, just do all these things. I love God, so I love Chris. It's hard. It's really hard some days. Marriage is two imperfect, sinful people who both have to die to self every single day and put God and our spouse above ourselves. It would be easier to do my own thing, to do what I want to do. But I wouldn't, that would be me worshiping myself, and that is completely destructive in a marriage. When I took my vows, I promised to put him first above myself. And yet so many days, so many times even a day, I fail at this. All marriages go through seasons of ups and downs. Chris and I have been together for 22 years. I had to do the math. We've been together for 22 years, and we've been married for 18. And in that time, there has been some amazingly sweet times. But there's also been some very bad times. Times of poor physical health, the loss of a child with special needs, abrupt career changes, sin that we allowed to spill on each other. It's messy. Abrupt career changes, financial mistakes. I could keep going, but I don't want you to think we're horrible people. Okay, so we'll stop there. But in those 22 years, we've reminded ourselves and we've reminded each other that we're on the same team. Some days we have to remind ourselves more than others that we're not against each other and we're on the same team. We've each made poor and selfish choices, and we've all done things, and also there's things that have been out of our control that have happened to us, but we're still on the same team. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The best part about the team is that God's on our team. And when I look back at my marriage, I see God in the very center. And even in the bad times, he had us. When I was struggling to get up and fight for my marriage, Chris and God had my back. And when Chris was struggling, me and God had his back. And that's the beauty of the team. And so I want to encourage you that although marriage is hard, there's God. what he designed. Marriage his way is so beautiful. Don't give up on it. If you're struggling in your marriage, seek counsel. Call the church office, talk to one of the pastors, or maybe even find a couple that you admire, that you see, like, wow, they're a little bit older than us, they've been through other things. Like, shoulder tap them, ask them to disciple you, and to just help you meet with them. But the Pharisees didn't get this concept. They didn't like Jesus' answer because they didn't want to know about marriage. They only wanted to know about divorce. Doesn't that say a lot about them? And so the Pharisees continued to push him for a direct answer to their question. They said to him, "Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her, who is divorced, commits adultery." This is where it gets so fun. The Pharisees had two schools of thought about divorce. And that stemmed from two prominent rabbis at the time, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shema. I don't know if I'm saying that right, hopefully. Hillel took a very lax view on divorce, allowing a husband to divorce his wife for almost any reason. And in contrast, Shammai took a very strict view of divorce, with sexual sin being the only acceptable reason. With the two extreme views, no matter how Jesus answered this question, he was going to upset one of the groups. And they knew this. Their goal was to trap him. They didn't want any clarity on the subject. They literally just wanted to trap him. Jesus' initial response to the Pharisees was that some his initial response to the Pharisees was what some refer to as the Edenic law, the law that encompasses what God's true heart for marriage was before the fall. But Pharisees were not interested in that. The Torah added numerous other laws for marriage, and the Pharisees held on to that and was demonstrating that they were completely missing the heart of God. In these verses, they're referring to the Mosaic law of divorce. The law is found in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. So let's take a look. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she's been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land with which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance." The law is confusing. Simply put, if a woman was handed a certificate of divorce and then she remarries, and she gets a certificate of divorce from the second husband, the first husband cannot go back and remarry her. And it was in this phrase, "some indecency in her," that the two rabbis' views were, where they found their two different views. But that phrase is more aptly translated to mean some shameful thing. The Pharisees were interpreting it as Moses commanded the husband to divorce his wife if he found some shameful thing. The only command was that the first husband wasn't allowed to remarry her after the second divorce. Moses wasn't pushing or promoting or even condoning divorce. He permitted divorce, and the law was actually designed to prevent impulsive decisions around marriage and divorce. At the time that Moses gave the law, Israel was all over the place. One minute, grateful for God's provision in the desert, the next, cursing God's name as he saying that he abandoned them. They were discontent and impulsive, given to their emotions as they wandered the desert. And Moses knew that. His law permitted divorce due to the state of their heart. And the law speaks more to the state of the Israelites' heart at the time than it does about God's true heart for marriage. Moses was attempting to protect the God-given purpose for marriage and protect the woman. By requiring a certificate of divorce, the husband had to find a scribe, which wasn't so readily available in that day. The husband couldn't just leave his wife because she didn't do as he pleased or didn't make him happy that day. The law forced him to slow down and consider if what if he was dissatisfied about was really worth the trouble of seeking out a divorce certificate, or if he should work on the marriage. But here in Matthew, Jesus provides simple clarity here that anyone who divorces their spouse for any reason other than sexual immorality and remarries is committing adultery themselves. God's heart is for marriage, and he does not want us to take that covenant lightly. Adultery at heart is the ultimate selfishness. It says that I want what I want, when and how I want it, with no regard for your vows before God. It is a worship of self and not God. Marriage is the perfect place to sanctify us and grow us in the area of dying to self. Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who are Christ's are crucified. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we are truly his children, we should not be given over to any of our selfish passions and desires, and instead, we should have a longing for the things that he wants." Colossians 3:5 says, "So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world." I don't know about you, but I don't want to worship the things of this world. They have nothing to offer us. The world is confused and lost, and I don't want their confusion. Every day, marriage is an opportunity to die to self, to choose God and Chris, or to wake up and choose Amanda. Divorce is a final option, and it should never be the first option. God's heart is for reconciliation, but that's not always possible, and it's not always best. But it's also important to note that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Some of the most godly people I know have divorced in their past. We serve a God who loves us, who desires for us to all have healthy, God-honoring marriages. But if you find yourself divorced today and you're struggling with that, God sees you. God loves you, and he wants you to experience his forgiveness and grace. His heart breaks when divorce happens because his heart hurts when his children hurt. 1 Corinthians 7:17 to 20 says that each of you should continue to live in whatever situation the Lord has placed you and remain as you were when God first called you. This is my rule for all the churches. For instance, a man who was circumcised before he became a believer should not try to reverse it. And the man who was uncircumcised when he became a believer should not be circumcised now. For it makes no difference whether or not a man has been circumcised. The important thing is to keep God's commandments. Yes, each of you should remain as you were when God called you. In context, the principle here is that once a sin has happened, repent. But you don't always have to go back and undo that sin. He's not asking you to go back and remarry the person before you were saved. It's not always necessary. What is best or more important in God's will? What Paul is saying here is that what has been done is done, allowing him to forgive you and move on to serve him the rest of your days. That should be our focus. Let's look at verse 10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." This information that Jesus shared was stunning, even for the disciples. God takes marriage very seriously. When considering marriage, we must not go into it impulsively before our hearts and minds are ready, but most importantly, until it is his will for our life. We must not go into it because it feels good or our hearts are excited. We have to remember that marriage is a covenant before God designed to be between one man and one woman for a lifetime, and that is a big decision. And the disciples recognize this, and they actually said out loud that maybe it's better to remain single. Not everyone is married, and being unmarried is not a sin either. You are not less than in the kingdom of God if you're not called in a marriage relationship. Some people are called to celibacy and singleness. Some don't feel called to the single life, but for whatever reason, marriage hasn't happened yet for them. 1 Corinthians 7, 7-9 says, Paul writes, "For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say that the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Wherever you are, married, single, divorced, we all need to focus our eyes on Jesus and what he is calling us to do. He should be the Lord of our life, and we should be seeking him for his perfect will for our life. Let's pick up in verse 13. "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them, and he departed from there." One of the purposes for marriage that we see in Genesis 1:28 is to be fruitful and multiply. This week, my youngest asked me if every family has three kids. Apparently, we've been around a lot of families with three kids lately, or they're having three. So I did what every good millennial does, and I asked Google. It's true, everything goes into Google. Okay, so in the United States, this is just fun facts for you to answer his question. In the United States in 1960, there was an average of 2.3 kids per family. In 2022 in the United States, there was an average of 1.94 kids per family. Isn't that interesting? So a decline over a generational period. And I'll let you do with that information whatever you want to do with that information. But not every marriage is given to children. And unfortunately, we live in a fallen world. It's been affected and altered by God's original design. Infertility is real. According to a study done by UCLA Health in 2020, an estimated 15% of couples will have trouble conceiving a child. And according to a study done in 2015 by Reproductive Biological Endocrinology, 48.5 million couples globally experience infertility. When sin entered into the world in Genesis, it gave way to sickness and disease in our physical bodies. Your marriage is no less than someone else who has children. It is not a competition in God's eyes. His heart hurts with you, and he wants to comfort you in a way that only he can. And if you let him, he will give you opportunities to worship and pour into his kingdom in different ways. Some of my kids' absolutely favorite people have never had kids, but they have had such a huge impact on the kingdom of God because they have loved my kids and countless others. There are so many aunties and uncles in the body of Christ that are impacting the kingdom of God for good by loving his children, even though they've never had children. And Jesus said to let the little children come unto him. The disciples saw children as an inconvenience, but Jesus stopped and he laid hands on them and he blessed the children. Children have this tendency to keep life simple. They get God's heart and they don't overthink or overanalyze salvation like us adults do. They have a simple yet deep faith, while adults tend to make it complicated, and we have a hard time understanding the simplicity around the gospel, as we're going to see here with the rich young ruler. Verse 16 says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter the kingdom, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All of these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." The rich young ruler is recorded in the first three Gospels, and he comes to Jesus, although sincerely, he's asking the wrong questions. The ruler was essentially seeking out a checklist. What do I have to do to be good? What commandments must I keep? And what do I still lack? He was looking to have Jesus tell him exactly what to do so that he could obtain salvation. But Jesus instead asked him questions that were designed to get to the heart of the matter. And I love the way that he went about this. I think all too often in life, whether it be in our parenting or in our work relationships or in our leadership roles in life, we tell people what to do, but we don't communicate the motive and the why. We don't tell them why and let them figure out a way. We just say, here, do this. But God cares more about the motive. He cares about the intent of our heart. I can look like I'm doing everything right on the outside, but inside, I might be a hot mess. One of my children is often told how well-behaved they are, and I'm often told how well-behaved this kiddo is. However, the other day, I asked said child about their behavior in class and how often, and how when everyone else is in class talking or goofing off, how do they sit so quiet and focused? My child looked at me and said, oh, I go to this imaginary land in my head, and I hang out there so I don't get overwhelmed or distracted. So I asked them, well, do you hear your teacher or anything that's going on when you're in this imaginary land of yours? No. Okay. So on the outside, my kid looks like she's, like they are doing great, right? My kid looks like they're doing everything they're supposed to do. But inside, not so much. Inside, the heart's all messy. Totally checked out. And admittedly so. Jesus' conversation and manner of communicating with the rich young ruler is designed to get to the inside of the ruler's heart, not his outward behavior. By coming to Jesus and asking what good things he should do, he was acknowledging that Jesus must have been more than just an important person. Psalm 14, 1 through 3, Psalm 53, 1 through 3, and Romans 3 through 10 all tell us that there is none good, no, not one. The only one that's good is God. Anything that is good comes from God. And Jesus tells the ruler that only God does good. So if the ruler is wanting salvation, he will have to admit that he's not good and that he cannot be saved in his own power, and he must acknowledge the goodness of God. The ruler must humble himself and admit his need for a savior. Without the sacrifice of Jesus and his resurrection, we would all be subject to having to keep the commandments. When Jesus is telling the ruler that he must keep the commandments, he is not implying that a set of rules gets a person into heaven. Instead, he's using the commandments to produce conviction in the ruler's heart, to show him that he in fact is not good, but that God is. Jesus is trying to expose his inward heart. And the ruler doesn't respond with conviction or humility at seeing his sin. Instead, he naively asks, well, which commandments? The law is designed to be a mirror, to show us our need for the Savior. The commandments can show us how to act, but they cannot save us. They cannot change our heart, and in our own power, we cannot follow all the laws. It is only with God. Only he has the power to wash my heart clean from this sin that so easily ensnares it. Interestingly enough, Jesus brings up the five commandments that have to do with our relationship with others. And he points out that we are to love our neighbor as ourself, which, as we'll see in chapter 22 in a couple weeks, is the second greatest commandment, as it encompasses those five. From the ruler's own perspective, he has no issue with those rules. He's followed them from his youth, he says. If what he says is true, this young ruler probably looked like the real deal. He looked righteous on the outside. But God is concerned with our heart, and Jesus knew that inside it wasn't true. And how many of us, our sin is a matter of perspective? I often sin without even realizing that I did. Like, sin is not always this conscious, I'm going to do this. Sometimes we just do. And then later, when God convicts me, I'm like, oh, my heart was nasty right there. And I need to repent from that, even though that wasn't necessarily my intent from the beginning. I need to repent from my sin once I become aware of it. Jesus also gave those commandments because it had to do with our relationship with others. He gave them because he knew the ruler would have thought that he met them, and as a way to point out that that wasn't enough. Works and kindness to others is not enough to get you into the kingdom of God. It's not enough to live a good life. You have to have Jesus Christ as your Savior to recognize your need for him. He must be Lord of your life. The third question the ruler asked Jesus is, well, what do I still lack? Obviously, the ruler knew he was missing something. He was not truly fulfilled, despite, according to him, keeping all of those commandments from his youth. He still had a God-shaped hole in his heart. He had tried to fill the hole by doing all the right things, but he knew something was still wrong. And Jesus' final attempt to help him see his sin and his role in which he played in his sin was to ask him to go and sell all that he had and give it to the poor. And we read that the ruler walked away sorrowfully. He was given a chance. He saw his sin, and he chose to hold on to his worldly possessions. His final action shows that he was not willing to let God be the Lord of his life. He would not submit his will to God. And since he was not willing to sell all that he had and give it to the poor, he did not really love his neighbor as himself, as he said he did. All those commandments he had broken in his heart. The ruler worshiped his possessions, himself, and all of his achievements in his own power instead of God. The rich young ruler had a lot of pride. He has all of his possessions. Presumably, he worked hard for them, and he chose those in his own power. He wanted to earn his salvation his own way through his works. But salvation is so much simpler than that. We don't have to stress and do everything in our power. Our salvation is given to us. It's a free gift. We cannot earn it. We can only accept it. It takes vulnerability to accept his gift, to give up our control of our own story, of our own narrative, and to accept that we cannot do something on our own. We all need a Savior. We need to accept his grace, to put God in his rightful place in our hearts. Let's look at the last chunk of this chapter. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake, they shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." The rich young ruler seemingly had everything, but he lacked some important things in the kingdom of God. He lacked humility and submission. Matthew 6:24 says that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The rich young ruler wanted to love his possessions, the things that he had earned on his own, and to have salvation as well. He was investing in his earthly life and not his heavenly spiritual life. Some of us today are holding on to things that God is asking us to let go of. And by not submitting to God's request, we're sinning. We're trying to serve two masters. If he is asking you to let go of it, get rid of it. It's not worth it. It wasn't the riches that took salvation off the table for the ruler. It was that he put his riches first and did not choose to put God first. He chose to worship his riches instead of worshiping God, pridefully putting his faith in his own power. The rich young ruler was asked to give all that he had, and he didn't do it. However, the disciples were called, and they gave up all that they had. If Jesus asked you to give up everything, would you? Are you submitting to him in the place and season of your life that he has you right now? What we see here in each of these examples is our need for a Savior, to worship our Savior in our marriage, in our singleness, in our wealth, in our health, in everything we do. We should be worshiping him. John 4:24 says that we worship him in spirit and in truth. The contrast in this chapter is the children. All the children in this section, all the adults in this section, from the Pharisees to the disciples and the rich young ruler, thought that what Jesus said was difficult, except for the children. The children were brought by the parents, but they went with Jesus, and kids don't easily just go with anyone. It shows that they trusted him. They allowed him to be, the children allowed God to be in their presence and bless them. They had a faith and a simple worship that the adults struggled to understand. As adults, we tend to overcomplicate all sorts of things, but we should not overcomplicate our relationship with Jesus. He wants us to worship him in all that we do. Let's pray. Dear God, we just thank you so much for this section of scripture, Lord. We thank you for your gentle, loving grace that meets each one of us where we're at, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to honor, love, and worship and serve you in whatever season, in whatever place you have us, God. That you would gently convict us and help us to let go of the things that we need to let go of that are hindering us from a closer relationship with you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would bless our table time, Lord, the conversation around the table, that it would point to you, Lord, and that it would glorify you only. In your name we pray. Amen.